We're going to be studying Psalm 51 together, so it's on the blue sheets. I'm going to pray to God for God to help us, and then I'll read that psalm. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sunshine this lunchtime. Thank you for all your kindness to us in lots of ways. We thank you for the chance in a busy day to come under the sound of your word. Please do us good through it. Amen. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Right, look up and there's a few more people. Can I welcome you again if you've joined? We're looking at, it's a new series today from the Psalms. You're very welcome to London's Floating Church, to the barge. Now, on 19th of February earlier this year, Tiger Woods openly confessed to millions of people to his marital infidelity. Some of you will have watched it on TV. And he said this: I was unfaithful. I had affairs. I cheated. What I did is not acceptable, and I am the only person to blame. I then went on to speak of his return to therapy for more treatments, and then he went on, I have a lot of work to do, and I intend to dedicate myself to doing it. Part of following this path for me is Buddhism, which my mother taught me at a young age. Now, I'm aware that not many of us will have these huge great crises of guilt that public figures who sin publicly do, like Tiger Woods and like King David in the psalm that we just read. But however sensitive or insensitive we feel about our faults and our wrongdoing, we do all know something of this experience of guilt. Now, I know there's a thing called false guilt, which is when we feel guilty unnecessarily, when we haven't actually done anything wrong. So you might know a situation where a youngster feels guilty for their parents' breakup. And in those kinds of situations, we do need to distinguish between things we're actually responsible and culpable for and those we're simply not. But too much of the time, our feeling of guilt is actually due to true guilt, things that we are truly responsible for. And the Bible says that this feeling of true guilt, which I guess we all experience to varying degrees, is due to an objective status of guilt before our Creator. for living in God's world, but yet ignoring him or disobeying him and ignoring the one who made us. So the explanation for this feeling of guilt really is quite simple. We feel bad because we are bad. There's not much more mystery to it than that. And the question we're looking at today up on the sheets there, it says, how to be forgiven. So whether we're racked with guilt today and angst about what we've done wrong, or whether we don't feel it at all, the point is that we all have this objective status before God of our guilt, which does leave us in great danger. And so all of us need to take this very seriously. Now, because this feeling of guilt is so universally and so widely experienced and acknowledged, there are countless strategies that human beings have come up with for trying to deal with it. So one obvious one is we try to minimize it. We keep telling ourselves, well, we're not as bad as some people are. And when we read the paper and we read about a rapist or a child molester, we're slightly comforted that there are people in the world who are worse than us. Or another approach, the one which our first parents, Adam and Eve, used, is blame shifting. And we blame it on our genes, our upbringing, our situation, our culture, the people around us. Whatever it is, we find someone to pin the blame on who's not us. Another big one is we look for an authority figure to tell us it's all okay. Someone, perhaps a priest figure. An obvious example of this is the religious context, something like Roman Catholicism, where there's confessions and there's penance, where we show how sad we are, how much we're going to change, and therefore how much we deserve God's forgiveness. And then we receive the priest's absolution. But some people argue that this kind of pattern isn't just confined to the religious sphere, but there's actually something very similar going on in the secular world. For example, perhaps there's something like this going on when public figures go on audience chat shows and they confess to their addictions or their wrongdoings, and they show how sad they are, and then they go into rehab, which is a kind of penance, and they show their commitment to change and start living a better life. Then they come back on the show and the host or the audience tell them it's okay, they've done enough and it's all forgotten. Now, I don't know what you think about that kind of interpretation, but the point is all of these are false solutions to the problem of guilt. You see, guilt, because it's an objective reality between us and our Creator, the solution to it is inevitably going to involve getting to the root of that problem between us and God. So let's look together at the psalm. Now, the bit in bold there above verse 1, the superscript, gives us something of the context. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So in just a few words there, we get an allusion to a big incident in King David's life, which we will refer to as Bathsheba Gate. It's like lots of prime ministerial or presidential affairs that we'll be familiar with. But this one had a deadly twist at the end, because it had a murderous cover-up after it. So you may know the story. King David gets this guy Uriah's wife pregnant. She's called Bathsheba. And then he desperately tries to have a cover-up, and he arranges for Uriah to meet his death in battle. And the problem at last is dealt with. Except that the chapter in 2 Samuel 11 in the Bible ends with this little phrase: but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So the real problem, the thing that David couldn't cover up, was this problem of his objective blameworthiness before his creator, his guilt. Now, he'd been trying this tried and tested method that we all use of denial, ignoring what we've done wrong. But God, in his kindness, sends to him the prophet Nathan, who confronts David with what he's done wrong. And David feels conviction before God. And he gives us this model in Psalm 51 of how to find forgiveness from God. And I've put there on the sheets the first 9 verses summary. God's mercy is our only plea for forgiveness. So in verse 1, David comes straight to the judge. He's only got one argument, one plea, and he sets out his argument right at the beginning. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, because I'm very sorry for my sin. I'm generally wholehearted in obedience. In fact, as you know, I've got a heart after your heart. I've always been faithful to you my whole life. I've always lived for you. What I did was just a lapse. It could have happened to anyone. And most importantly, it's not going to happen again. Happily, enough people were looking down at the text to know that that's not really what he says at all. In fact, he doesn't say, have mercy on me because I at all. His only argument has got nothing to do with himself and everything to do with you, O God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Now, this is a real head shift for us. You see, our natural instinct is always to justify ourselves, or at least, as Tiger Woods did, we try and put the situation right ourselves. I have done wrong, but I'm going to reform. As Tiger says, I have a lot of work to do, and I intend to dedicate myself to doing it. And that is the natural instinct. But it's right at this point, right at the beginning, that biblical confession breaks ranks with every other attempt to deal with guilt. We are called to come straight to God, straight to the judge himself, not to the press conference, not to the therapist. And we say nothing about how deserving we are, either because of how sad we feel about our sin or how we're going to reform ourselves. We just say, your mercy is my only plea. And then in verses 3-6, David emphasizes that this really is his only plea. There's nothing else. He's got nothing to commend himself. No other bargaining chips, no other leverage with God. And he shows just how serious his sin is. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I just can't get it out of my mind. The tape just keeps playing and I can't turn it off. Against you, verse 4, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, this is interesting. David says that the horrific sinfulness of his sin is that it's primarily against God. So David's actions have impacted all kinds of people, haven't they? Bathsheba, she was abused and humiliated. Uriah, he was murdered. The baby dies. Think of the impact on David's family. In fact, the whole nation suffer because of what David has done. The effects of sin can't be contained. But what makes sin to be sin is that it's against God. Do you remember the thing David had done displeased the Lord? So hurting people is bad and it's very serious. But that is not the horror of sin. You see, sin is an attack on our Creator. It's a belittling of God himself. And I think this is very often what distinguishes godly confession from just feeling bad. You see, all kinds of people, Christian and non-Christian, feel bad when they do wrong things, but very often for very different reasons. I know for myself, I often feel bad after sinning just because I'm irritated with myself that I've let myself down and I've been weak. Or perhaps slightly better because I've let another person down. But you see, what distinguishes godly confession is that we recognize that the real horror of what we've done is that we've sinned against God. There's a 17th century pastor called Richard Baxter, and he wrote this. When you sin, recognize that sin is a contempt of God's authority, his right to rule. See that your sin is a contempt of God's wisdom, as if he knows nothing. See that it's contempt of God's goodness, as if his ways are harmful. See that it's contempt of God's holiness, as if his hatred of sin doesn't matter. See that it's contempt of his gracious promises, as we treat them as worthless. See your sin as contempt for God's truthfulness, ignoring his word. See it as contempt of God's mercy in all that he's given us. See it as contempt of his greatness that we would dare to sin against him. See it as contempt of his love, as if it's powerless to impact our hearts. See your sin as contempt of him. And next, at the end of verse 4, David gives up self-justification completely. There's no defense, no escape. So that you may be justified in your words, verse 4, and blameless in your judgment. David's saying God is justified, God is blameless. If God casts me into hell, God will be innocent. I wonder if you've ever said that to God and meant it. You see, God would be just to damn me, Andrew Latimer, just for the sins of today. The fact that I am standing here breathing in front of you is sheer mercy. And the fact that I am forgiven is incredible blood-bought grace to me. But strangely, well, I know this is strong teaching, verses 3 to 6, and not the way we normally look at our sin. But we need to get how serious it is so that we give up our last pathetic attempts at self-justification. All the ways we try to minimize or blame shift, they're not going to work. But strangely, this acknowledgement from David, it doesn't leave him despairing, does it? He's got a certain confidence. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. See, this language that we get of cleansing and purging and hyssop, it's all taken straight out of Old Testament ritual, temple, sacrificial language. Hyssop was a plant which was used for daubing blood. So those of you who will remember the Passover may know that the Passover blood was daubed on the posts and on the lintel with hyssop. And then when the angel of death came over, he saw the blood and he passed over and spared the household. And so when David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, David's not saying, let's just ignore my sin. God, why don't we just rewind and pretend that didn't happen? He's saying my sin has left an indelible soil mark all over me. I understand it's as though I've just jumped in a septic tank and I am a stench to you. Now, I've actually done something a little bit like that. I've done mud wrestling in these kind of rancid mud flats in Essex. And you come out totally caked in mud, foul, repugnant. And inevitably you think it will be amusing to try and find someone who's not muddy at all and try and give them a hug. But they always run off. And David's saying that is exactly what I'm like spiritually. This isn't me. But David's saying that's what he's like. He's repugnant. And I know he's saying, I know God that you're pure and I'm therefore not fit to come close to you. So this is the picture of God that we get in the psalm of absolute purity. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that these things simply cannot mix. Defiled human beings cannot enter and approach and have access to a pure God. But David's saying there is a way that you can disinfect me, and it's through hyssop, through a sacrifice, through a substitution, through another dying in my place. The strange thing about these verses is that the Old Testament sacrificial system, it had no provision for such serious sins as adultery and murder. So actually David is in real trouble. There's no sacrifice big enough for what he's done. But David is looking beyond the sacrificial system and he's saying, God, I know I don't know exactly how you're going to do it, but I know that you can and that you will provide a sacrifice big enough for no-hopers like me. Now, you and I can see what David could only squint at from a distance. You and I can see the one who, alone amongst human beings, was unblemished, had never done anything wrong. The one who was led like a sacrificial lamb to the slaughter. The one who died for us. And whose blood shed on the cross can make the vilest sinner, the one who is caked in mud, vile and repugnant, can make that one, as verse 7 says, whiter than snow. Through Jesus Christ, you and I can be utterly pristine and immaculate. We can be fit for God's living room, as we saw, clothed in pure, spotless, gleaming robes, not ours, but Christ's. Now that is quite a change. Jesus Christ's death on a bloody Roman cross in first century Palestine is the objective reality for how God forgave David's guilt. And it's the objective reality for how he can forgive your guilt and mine. So you and I can be totally confident, much more confident than David was, even though we've got nothing to commend ourselves to God, that we are totally forgiven and cleansed. So you and I can be totally upfront before God about our sin. As the New Testament tells us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. It would actually be unjust of God not to forgive us our sins if we belong to Jesus Christ. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is it that stops you and me from confessing our sins? I have to admit, when I came to this psalm in preparation, and I said this to Marcus, my heart sank a bit. It seems so heavy, so negative. And I think that's how a lot of us feel about this issue of guilt and confession. But if that's the case, it may be a sign that we're inclined to religious confession. In religion, our only hope before God is our moral goodness. And so confession is always traumatic. It's always threatening because it undermines that illusion. But in the gospel, confession is always the route to joy. Verse 8, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You see, since we know that we're already accepted, for the Christian it's no longer traumatic and threatening. It's the route to cherishing the gospel and growing as a Christian. So the more we see our own flaws and sins, the more precious, the more electrifying, the more amazing God's grace appears to us. And you get this wonderful upward spiral, because the more amazing God's grace is for us, the more aware we are of it, the quicker we are to drop our denials and our excuses, and we can admit the true dimensions of our sin, and on it goes. So can I encourage you not to waste your guilt? Daily confession of guilt is one of the ways that God has given us for us to rehearse the gospel and to have the joy of salvation restored to us. So please, don't waste your guilt. Now verses 1 to 9 are a great encouragement for us to take our guilt to God. But God's mercy never leaves us as it finds us. It always transforms, it always overflows. And that is what we see in the second half of the psalm, more briefly. God's mercy leads to overflowing joy. David is not content merely with pardon. He goes on to pray for joy in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now David knows that joy is crucial. So we've seen that joy is where confession takes us. But what's more, joy is the key to living for God. We're about to see that once David has the joy of his salvation restored in verse 12, then, and that's the key word in verse 13, then there's all kinds of ways that's going to overflow into his life. And joy is the key to it. Now, I think it's striking, given that David's problem was sexual sin, that there's no prayer here for sexual restraint or for help with temptation. And I think it's because David knows that his sexual sin is a symptom, not the disease. So believers give way to sexual sin when we have lost the joy of our salvation, and therefore we waver, we're enticed, and we give way. Because God does not have the place in our feelings and thoughts that he should have. I know this for myself, that if I started the day confessing my sins, remembering and delighting in the wonder of God's mercy to me and his love for me, then most of the temptations that are thrown at me during the day, and they are kind of pale, anemic offers of joy, they'd seem pretty pathetic in comparison. Joy is the key to living for God. And David says that this joy, which comes from understanding and receiving God's mercy, will overflow in all kinds of ways. So verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So David knows that a joyful faith is actually an infectious one. I don't know if you know the book Out of the Black Shadows. It's the testimony of a guy called Stephen Lungu, who was in a Zimbabwean street gang. And he was sent by the gang to firebomb a Christian rally. And he decided before giving the signal, he'd just listen for 5 minutes to see what they were saying. And he heard about this great news of forgiveness. And in that 5 minutes, he was converted. And he was filled with joy. He says this, I was astonished by the joy that flowed through me. Me, a thrown away child amongst the millions of Africa. But Jesus had found me. And the next day, he decided to turn himself into the police for all the things he'd done wrong. So he got on the first bus and he started telling people about what Jesus had done for him. And he got thrown off the bus. So he got on the next bus. And this time, three people were actually interested in what he said. And they were saying to him that they were amazed by his joy. And they said, what must we do to have this Jesus? And he said, I don't know. It only happened to me last night. So he told them everything that he could remember. He told them about the cross, which he'd heard about. And then he told them to kneel down, because that's what he did the night before. And he prayed this, God, I've met these people on the bus just now, and I told them how I found your son Jesus last night. They've said they would like to meet him too, because I've told them how he loves everyone in the world. So here they are. He didn't know what else to do. But you and I might have gospel outlines, we might have training programs, but do we have this kind of infectious joy? Or have we forgotten confession? And the joy of being forgiven. Now David concludes this psalm by telling us the key to true worship. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David's discovery, David's message, is that brokenness is the key, is the starting point for all acceptable worship of God. So if you've never known the forgiveness and the joy that this psalm is talking about, or even if you've heard about it and experienced it thousands of times before, can I encourage you right now in your lunch break to come before God? You might want to shut your eyes, you might not. But come before him now with a broken and contrite heart. Come to him right now with empty hands. Say to God, I know my sin is horrific, and I know I deserve hell, and I cast myself fully on your mercy and your mercy alone. And then as you gaze right now in your mind's eye at Jesus Christ suffering on that Roman cross for you, thank God that you're now washed. Thank him that you are whiter than snow. And then let the joy of that realization, let it seep into your soul and into your life. And let it spill over today in blessing to countless other people. Why don't we pray together as we close? Dear Heavenly Father, we know that guilt is a problem which all human beings, whether they're aware of it or not, we all face this blameworthiness before you. And we thank you that there is an answer to it. And we thank you that it's got everything to do with you and nothing to do with us. And so we praise you for your kindness. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, would you help us to be those who confess regularly and rehearse what a wonder this is, and therefore receive your joy that you love to give. And Father, we pray that this joy would overflow in our lives in all kinds of ways. For your Son's sake. Amen.